We now look forward to the words of our brother Peter to the subject, the atonement. Brother Peter.
Good evening, everybody. Thank you for coming out tonight on a somewhat blustery, stormy evening. This is part one of two classes on the atonement. The second part will be coming in April, so I hope you'll all be vigorously taking notes throughout this class. So, as mentioned, we're here then to consider the topic of the atonement, and it's really quite a simple concept and a simple doctrine, but it's very important. Because a correct understanding of the atonement comes many other doctrines from that. And it's really the cornerstone of our faith. Unfortunately, there has been much controversy over the atonement. And I don't suppose that this class will end it all for good, but I hope that by the end of our consideration, we will have learned something. So what we'd like to do tonight then is go through a quick review of the cause of mortality, starting at the creation to the fall of man, to help us to understand really where we stand before God. This will just be a bit of an overview of how we have arrived in the position that we are in as mortals. Then we'll consider the nature of God and the nature of man to understand really the relationship between us and our God. And once we understand our nature and God's nature, we will, of course, better be able to understand what the law was for and why Christ needed to come. And those two topics, the law and Christ, will come in our second class. So we want to deal then with our separation from God and its implications. And in our next class, then, we'll look at the bringing together through Christ. So what is the atonement? Strong's defines the word as to cover, to make amends, to pardon, to release, to appease, or to forgive. And the whole concept of the atonement really is a covering or a method for forgiving sin and a way to be reconciled or to reconcile sinful man back to God again. So having said that, we have assumed that man is in need of atoning for, and that man has sinned against God and is separated from him. So let's consider this separation. In the beginning, of course, God created the heavens and the earth. And we follow through in the record. He created everything else also and rested on the sixth day and surveyed everything which he had made and described it all as very good. The words very good must have been a description, of course, of man's physical condition, because neither the animals nor the man and woman had any moral status of character at that time. Man was created in the image of God for the purpose of reflecting his moral excellency. Now, there's certainly a glory that pertains to God's omnipotence and his omniscience, but his chief glory centers around his moral attributes. It was for the glory of God that man was created in his image. Now, no law was given to the animals, and therefore they were under no moral responsibility. But a law was given to the man and the woman, which made them, of course, creatures of moral responsibility. Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden. So they were warned also at that time that if they did eat, they would be sentenced to death. So they were put on probation, so to speak. At this point, they were neither mortal or immortal. Physically, they were as the rest of the creation, which was very good. Morally, they were neither good nor evil, because they had neither done good or evil at that point. Had they been immortal, they could not have been threatened with death. And had they been mortal, they would have already been subject to death. and the warning given them that they would die would have been meaningless. So they were to become immortal or mortal, depending on what they did. So we know the story, of course. They ate the fruit. One of the creatures, the serpent, beguiled Eve, and she partook of the forbidden fruit and gave to Adam. And of course, as a result of that, sin entered into the world and death by sin, as we're told in Romans chapter 5. God cursed the serpent and the ground and all the creation, and he sentenced the pair to death. Now, it was a natural death. It wasn't an immediate, violent eradication of life, and neither was it eternal. Neither was it absolutely final, because that would have removed any hope of redemption, which was not, of course, in God's plan. So the day that they sinned and the day that they were sentenced, then there began to work in their bodies the irreversible process of physical deterioration and decay, which gradually and most certainly leads them and us, of course, to the grave. They were sentenced to mortality. So the creation then was no longer very good. Everything now had become subject to death, and Adam and Eve became mortal. The legal or the moral status of Adam and Eve became that of transgressors of God's law, and they were now classified as sinners. Now, only the man and woman came under the classification of sinners, because they were the only ones who were placed under the law. Sin is the transgression of the law, of course. Now, while the man and woman possessed the identical physical condition with the animals, they were all subject to death. Animals have no moral classification. Animals can never be good or evil or sinners or righteous. No law is attributed to animals, therefore they cannot be really good or bad. Now, if they had been left to die in their estrangement from God, that would have meant oblivion. But God conceived a plan whereby they could be redeemed. And at that time, of course, we know was the coats of skin. Now, though they had a covering for their sin, they nevertheless had to suffer the physical consequences of it. The covering that God made for them, the sacrifice of the animals, gave them a hope of redemption, but it did not reverse the physical attributes of mortality which they now had come under. In obtaining the coats of skins, animals were slain and their blood was shed. And there was a principle there that was established: death for sin. Hence, the wages of sin is death. So, what do the offspring, or what did the descendants of Adam and Eve, i.e. us and humans, what did we inherit from Adam and Eve? On the principle, of course, that like begets like, the children or descendants of Adam and Eve inherit the same physical condition that they retained after they were sentenced to die. Being of the same flesh texture as Adam and Eve, they inherit mortality with its attendant and accompanying pains and sorrows, and proneness to transgression or proneness to sin, of course. Mortality is a sin, is a condemned sin, death, physical nature or condition. That we inherit this, of course, is obvious. Some, however, contend that something more than just this physical mortality is inherited. A legal condemnation is also inherited, some would suggest. And therefore, because of this legal condemnation, alienation is also inherited. That is the suggestion. There's two kinds of condemnation, of course. The physical one, which is our mortality, and we suffer in our flesh. And the other is moral condemnation. Now, moral or legal refers to the law. So it would be breaking the law. Physical condemnation is what we know as mortality. Legal condemnation is a conviction of one by a law of transgression or law breaking. So let's consider that for a moment then. If we know, of course, and it's undeniable that we have inherited mortality as we all die. We all suffer the ailments of the flesh. But let us consider the concept of a legal condemnation, or the condemnation for Adam's sin, Adam's and Eve's personal sin. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, and we'll read verses 19 and 20. Yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So we see very clearly from this passage in Ezekiel that people are legally condemned by their own actions only. Our moral condemnation, of course, our physical condemnation in our mortality is inherited, and that's obvious, that's clear, we can all see that. But estrangement from God based on sin is individual and personal, as Ezekiel clearly shows us. So what is the summary then of what we've just considered? Adam and Eve were created physically good. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Adam and Eve were created morally, neither good nor evil. When they were created, they had not sinned, neither had they done good. They were, I guess, amoral, you could say. They did not fall under either category. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they were condemned both physically and morally. And we inherit their physical condemnation only. Our moral status or our legal status is up to us to determine through our sin or obedience. So, who is God? What do we know about God? What does he tell us about himself from his scriptures which he's given to us? First passage we'd like to consider is in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 down to verse 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. And if we work this verse hand in hand with Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, where it is said of God, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So God is supreme, of course. He's made everything for his pleasure, for his glory. And he's told us explicitly that his ways are so much higher than our ways, that we cannot comprehend. And his word that goes forth out of his mouth will accomplish whatever he says. That whatever God commands, as he did in the beginning, as we can see, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. That is a characteristic of God. What God says happens. End of story. These two verses explain to us, of course, that God decides what will happen. And we may not understand it because he is so high above us. And that's just something that we need to accept. Jeremiah chapter 10, also explains some of the attributes of God. God is, of course, unequaled. In Jeremiah chapter 10, we'll read 6 and 7 and verses 10 through 12. Forasmuch as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. Forasmuch as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee. And verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. So again, we can just see the power of God, that he does as he pleases. He stretched out the heavens as he desired, and he created the earth just how he wanted to do it. Another attribute of God is found in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 verse 17 describes the consistency of God. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God does not change. What he says and what he purposes is consistent and is absolutely concrete. Another passage says that God is not a man that he should lie, as I believe our brother Stephen brought up on Sunday. God has set his laws in place. We have laws of physics. We have laws of nature. We have these laws that are so precise and so absolute that men can launch satellites into orbit based on calculations made, of course, on God's constants. Things like gravity. It's always there. We never wake up one morning and our blankets are floating around the room and we're upside down up in the corner by the roof. I mean, gravity is gravity, and it's so absolute that, I mean, we never even consider it. That's gravity. That's the law, and that's how God is. He's so absolute and so consistent that he, of course, demands our respect, and we know that when we have faith in him, we have nothing to fear because he's so consistent. Along this theme, God made a promise after the flood in Genesis chapter 8. After Noah and his family and all the animals had safely survived the deluge in the ark and they landed on Ararat, Genesis chapter 8 verse 20 says, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. And here's his promise. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Again, another testament to God's consistency. We never wake up in the morning and find that, well, the earth has just somehow kind of stopped in its rotation and we're just not going to get sun today. It's just absolutely perfect and absolutely consistent, and that's how God is. Another characteristic of God, there's many in the book of Job, and we'll be coming back to Job again, but let's turn to, well, actually we're going to stay in Job. Let's turn to Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34, reading verses 14 and 15. This is Elihu who's speaking. And it says in Job 34, verse 14, "If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall return again unto dust." So this is God. He holds all that is life in his spirit, and by his spirit he sustains everything, so much that if he was to withdraw it, if he was to take in a deep breath and breathe back in the life that he breathed into Adam and Eve at the beginning, everything would just disappear. I imagine planets would collide and it would just be absolute chaos. But God, by his laws that he's established and by his promises, he keeps everything in order, and he allows us to live our lives as much as we can, 70 years, or if by reason of strength they be more, or so on. Another passage in Job says that God has hung the earth on nothing. I mean, there's no backs of elephants or turtles in a pond, or however people decided. It's just the way God has created the universe is absolutely amazing, and he's measured out the heavens with the span of his hand. Now what I'd like to do is read God's answer to Job in Job chapters 38 and 39, and I'm going to read it from the contemporary English version. It'll go a little smoother and a little quicker, but it's just interesting to consider what God says to Job after this whole discourse we've had through the whole book of Job. So reading Job 38 and 39. "From out of the storm, the Lord said to Job, 'Why do you talk so much when you know so little? Now get ready to face me. Can you answer the question I asked? How did I lay the foundation of the earth? Were you there? Doubtless you know who decided its length and width. What supports the foundation? Who placed the cornerstone? While morning stars sang and angels rejoiced. When the ocean was born, I set its boundaries and wrapped it in blankets of thickest fog. Then I built a wall around it and locked the gates and said, your powerful waves stop here. They can go no further. Did you ever tell the sun to rise, and did it obey? Did it take hold of the earth and shake out the wicked like dust from a rug? Early dawn outlines the hills like stitches on clothing or sketches on clay. But its light is too much for those who are evil, and their power is broken. Job, have you ever walked on the ocean floor? Have you seen the gate to the world of the dead? And how large is the earth? Tell me if you know. Where is the home of light? And where does darkness live? Can you lead them home? I am certain you must be able to, since you were already born when I created everything. Have you been to the places where I keep snow and hail until I use them to punish and conquer nations? From where does lightning leap or the east wind blow? Who carves out a path for thunderstorms? Who sends torrents of rain on empty deserts where no one lives? Rain that changes barren land into meadows green with grass. Who is the father of the dew and of the rain? Who gives birth to the sleet and the frost that fall in winter, when streams and lakes freeze solid as a rock? Can you arrange stars in groups such as Orion and the Pleiades? Can you control the stars or set in place the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper? Do you know the laws that govern the heavens, and can you make them rule the earth? Can you order the clouds to send a downpour, or will lightning flash at your command? Did you teach birds to know that rain or floods are on their way? Can you count the clouds or pour out the waters on the dry, lumpy soil? When lions are hungry, do you help them hunt? Do you send an animal into their den? When the starving young ravens cry out to me for food, do you satisfy their hunger? When the mountain goats and the deer give birth, are you there when their young are born? How long are they pregnant before they deliver? Soon their young grow strong and they leave to be on their own. Who set wild donkeys free? I alone help them survive in salty desert land. They stay far from the crowded cities and refuse to be tamed. Instead, they roam the hills, searching for pasture land. Will a wild ox agree to live in your barn or labor for you? Can you force him to plow or to drag a heavy log to smooth out the soil? Can you depend on him to use his great strength and do your heavy work? Can you trust him to harvest your grain or to take it in your barn from the threshing place? An ostrich proudly flaps her wings, but not because she loves her young. She abandons her eggs and lets the dusty ground keep them warm. And she doesn't seem to worry that the feet of an animal could crush them all. She treats her eggs as though they were not her own, unconcerned that her work might be for nothing. I made her foolish and without common sense. But once she starts running, she laughs at a rider on the fastest horse. Do you give horses their strength and their flowing hair around their necks? Do you make them able to jump like grasshoppers or to frighten people with their snorting? Before horses are ridden into battle, they paw at the ground, proud of their strength. Laughing at fear, they rush toward the fighting, while the weapons of their riders rattle and flash in the sun. Unable to stand still, they gallop eagerly into battle when the trumpet blasts. Stirred by the distant smells and sounds of war, they snort in reply to the trumpet. Did you teach hawks to fly south for the winter? Did you train eagles to build their nests in rocky cliffs, where they can look down to spot their next meal? Then their young gather to feast wherever the victim lies. And we could go on, and there's other passages, certainly in the Psalms it talks about it, but just the absolute power of God and what he's created. And when we consider that, I mean, just verse 26 of chapter 39, did we teach the hawks to fly south for the winter? And all the just animal instincts and stuff like that is so amazing that God has put in, just as if it was nothing, in his incredible wisdom and in his knowledge. And we see Job's reaction in chapter 42. Job said, "No one can oppose you because you have the power to do what you want. You asked why I talk so much when I know so little. I have talked about things that are far beyond my understanding. You told me to listen and answer your questions. I heard about you from others. Now I have seen you with my own eyes. That is why I hate myself and sit here in dust and ashes to show my sorrow." So when God finally explains himself to Job, he realizes that he is nothing. And that's how we need to be. We need to understand how powerful God is and how he has set things that we cannot understand and we cannot comprehend. And he's done it just like a snap. Moses asked God to show him his character. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 33. God has asked Moses to go and lead his people. And in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people." If we read down in verse 18 and 19, and he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory," Moses asks. And in verse 19, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." If we skip over to chapter 34, verses 5 down to 7, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation.'" So God describes who he is. Moses wanted to know God, and this is what God said. This is what God told to Moses. This is what you need to know. This is who I am. And he describes his attributes there in chapters 33 and 34 that we looked at. And one final reference we'll look at is in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I think that, again, sums up what God told Moses back in Exodus chapter 33, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there was one verse in Ezekiel, in the same chapter that we looked at earlier, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. I'll just read it quickly. God says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" So we know, of course, that God doesn't take any pleasure in death. God wants everybody to live, and that's part of his purpose. And that's really the whole point of the atonement, that God wants everybody to live. He wants everybody to repent, that everybody should change their ways and come back to God and live. And the other aspect, of course, brought out in 2 Peter 3 here is that God is not slack concerning his promise, but as we looked at in one of the verses previous, that what he says, of course, he will do, and he's consistent. So that is a little bit of the character of God we looked at. Of course, I mean, the whole Bible itself and the life of Jesus, we could go into so many verses as to the character of God, but to suffice, those are the ones we'll look at this evening. So who are we, and what does the Bible say about us? I think the first verse that we need to turn to is in Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah explains in chapter 17, verse 9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We have to be aware that we are our own worst enemy. Our own heart, which is deceitful, which can trick us, it is fully capable of completely distorting our perception of who we really are. And we need to be doubly aware of what humanism and even what modern Christianity teaches about human nature. On the same lines of deceit and the heart being able to trick us so that we are tricked and we are deceived, I'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Talking to, this is the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, and what is written to them. So, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth." So this is what God understands about the people of Laodicea. God knew their character. He knew their heart. Verse 17 is very interesting. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." The Laodiceans were tricked by their own hearts. They figured they were okay. They said they were deceived. They had deceived themselves into thinking that they were fine. But God knew, of course, and he explained to them that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And this is the trap that we have to be so aware of, that we are our own worst enemy, and our mind is so quick and so willing to trick us into thinking we are something we are not. So we always have to be into the Word and knowing that what God says, of course, as he has created us, that what God says is true. So there's some common worldly phrases such as, follow your dreams or trust your heart or go with your instinct. Now, these are, of course, very popular, feel-good, motivational types of slogans. And on the surface, they may seem quite innocent. But we are instructed to be wise, and we have to see through them. And think about it. What is that really saying? What does it mean to follow your heart? Well, we've looked at what the heart is. The heart is deceitful. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our instincts follow our mortality, follow the nature that we have. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, does it? And we have to be so careful because it can seem just so innocent. I mean, little postcards or little buttons or maybe posters at school or something. It's so prevalent around us, this idea of following ourselves and follow your heart. But we can't, as true Christians and true disciples of Christ, we can't. We cannot follow our nature, because as we've considered in Jeremiah, and we will consider, there's nothing good about us. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is with his disciples, and the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 15. And in verse 2, they say, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." So this is what the scribes and Pharisees had come, and they'd said, why don't you wash your hands before you eat? This is a tradition of our elders. And we'll just skip down quickly to verse 17, where Jesus, after he's answered the scribes and Pharisees, he explains to his disciples in verse 17, "Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." So Jesus explains it very clearly, that out of the heart, out of this deceitful heart that we have, comes all these wicked things, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, etc., etc. And this is what we get from following our heart. If we were to follow our heart and trust our instinct and so on, this is what we get. These are the things that we're instructed to follow according to the world's wisdom, and it doesn't make any sense. Something else we need to be very aware of is in regards to human thinking of the nature of man is some of the theories of raising children. And many PhDs, doctors, and psychologists in parenting books and so on are really pushing to remove any sort of limits whatsoever, any sort of boundaries or restrictions or discipline or anything from children. They teach that children or humans in general are good, and that we just need to, you know, back off and let the goodness just flow out of us. Just, you know, leave the kids alone, and their inner goodness will just come and shine through. Don't discipline them, because that would make them turn out bad. That would give them bad feelings inside, and they just, oh boy, that we just, oof, we don't want to go there. Now, how far off of the truth is this? It's basically opposite. It's basically exactly opposite of what the Bible says. We already read this verse in Genesis chapter 8. But what does God say about people? What does God say about, well, young people or just people in general? In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, I'll read it again. "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." That's it. The imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. And that's what God says. So we certainly don't want to just hands off and let the goodness come through, because God says there isn't any. Man's heart is evil from his youth. And of course, the famous verse in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. I think my dad liked to quote this one a lot to me. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So this is just a few little clips and a few little passages again about man and about human nature and our mortality really and where we stand before God. We've looked at God, of course, and how he is so powerful and created everything. And then we've looked at us. And really, the climax of this struggle and the epitome of it, Paul explains to us in Romans chapter 7. Paul describes the battle that he faces against his nature and the sin which dwells in him, his mortality, his physical nature, which is cursed from the garden. For we know that the law, this is Romans 7 verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that's Paul's frustration as he is so aware of his nature and so aware of the sin that dwelleth in him and his propensities that he wants so badly to do what is right, but at every turn he finds sin. And that is how we are. And we know that from experience, that perhaps when we feel our strongest, even as we feel our strongest, then it's so easy to fall. And there's a verse in, I believe 1 Corinthians 10, says, beware of any man that thinketh he standeth, lest he fall. I guess I could have turned that up, but that's okay. And we'll read verse 25, but that's really getting into what we're going to consider next class. Romans 7, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that he can have this deliverance from the body of death he talked about in verse 24. So, this is us. What is the difference between us and any hardened criminal in any maximum security prison in the world? On the other hand, what is the difference between us and our nice neighbor? Unfortunately, most of the time, nothing is different. Nothing at all separates us from any other person in the world, even as Christadelphians. At the best of times, there is one small thing that separates us. One thing that must be done hundreds or maybe thousands of times a day to separate us. And that one thing is a decision. And that decision is, not my will, but thine be done. And that is what separates us. That is what differentiates us, because we're all made of the same mortal, sinful flesh as everybody else. Everybody in this room, everybody outside of this room is all part of the same flesh. And we look outside and we see the depravity and the things that go on in the world around us, and it's very easy to condemn it. It's very easy to say, oh, they're so bad out there. But we have to realize that without this one decision that we make, not my will, but thine be done, that's us. Because we're flesh and we're the same as everybody else. And we have to understand that. We have to remember that at the best of times, it's only that one small decision, really, that separates us from all the wickedness and depravity in the world around. It's only the choices that we make based on our conscience, which is bolstered by our faith, that separates us from the world. Now, this reality is not pretty, and it certainly doesn't make us feel good, but it's the truth. And we really need to understand our situation. We have to come to grips with the desperation of our situation. If we don't understand our nature, and if we don't understand how weak we are, then we've deceived ourselves, as Jeremiah says. Then we deceive ourselves and we try to convince ourselves that everything is fine. And if that happens, then we have no appreciation and we lose the appreciation for what God has done by sending his son for us, which we'll talk about next class. We won't do our readings. We won't pray earnestly. We won't live our lives in the fear of God because we just won't see a need for it. If we brush the reality of our nature under the carpet, if we just ignore the fact that we desperately need to be saved, if we blame our sins on the devil or just ignore them altogether, then we are making the sacrifice of Christ of none effect. And this is why the atonement is such an important doctrine. It's the coat peg for so many other facets of the truth. So we've looked at our separation from God. We've considered Adam and Eve and the sin and how we have inherited our mortality. Hopefully we understand that process by which we have come to be mortal, our inherited mortality. We've considered God and his position and his power as creator of the universe. We've looked at what the Bible has to say about our nature. So God willing, in the next class, we'll draw it all together. We'll look at Christ and we'll look at the law and we'll look how we have the chance to be reconciled back to God. And, well, God willing, of course, it is God's will that we all should be saved, but that is what we'll consider in the next class.